may be seated. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 34. So pay close attention to God's word. Isaiah 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we are mindful as we turn to your word that this is a day when all over the world people are gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And here we turn to a passage in your word which is filled with threatenings. Help us to remember that this is the word of Christ. Help us, Lord, as we draw near to your word, to hear it with Christian ears. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on what you say here, to grow all the more thankful for the work of Christ and being our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we considered the final woe in the series of woes in the book of Isaiah. And we saw how in the very center of that passage, God makes the point to his people that it is when your strength fails and you have no strength left that God will rise up and will deliver you. This week, we begin the first half of two halves of what Isaiah says is the end of all things. Where is God's work of redemption bringing the earth? Where is it bringing all people? And what we find in chapter 34 is that one side of what God is doing is that he is bringing curse on the earth. The other side, which we will consider next week, is the blessing that he is bringing. Now, I know it's Easter, and I know this is not a normal Easter Sunday sermon, a sermon entitled God Sends People to Hell. But let's think for a second about what Easter is. We celebrate Easter because on Good Friday, the Lord Jesus was crucified and killed. And on the cross, he bore all of God's wrath against sin for his people, for his elect. And on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead and showed that he was triumphant over all the forces of evil and all the power of sin and death in the world. And at the same time, Jesus' resurrection, the Bible teaches us, is proof that God will not only judge sin in Christ when he was crucified, but God will judge sin through Christ when Christ returns. And so we're going to consider this morning. Without hell, the good news of the resurrection is very empty. It does not mean anything. We need to understand the wrath of God and the anger of God against sin if we are to hear that Jesus rose from the dead and that this is wonderful news for us. Okay? Now, this is a message for everyone. Verse 1, Isaiah calls to all nations, all people. Everyone needs to hear this message. The whole earth, all of creation, must know that the Lord is enraged against all nations. This is not a message that people want to hear, and yet it is a message that people need to hear. Quite frankly, this is not a message that most of us want to give, that most of us want to say to people. I wasn't sure that I wanted to get up and preach this sermon this morning. Who wants to tell someone about hell? Who wants to tell someone that their sin deserves an eternity of agony and suffering and darkness? Most of the time, people want to hear about the God of love, right? But I wonder if the God of love that people want to hear about is the God of love that we find in the Bible. Well, if our definition of the God of love excludes God from saying the things that are in this chapter, then we need to go back to the Word. We need to go back to how God speaks about himself to understand more deeply who is this God of love And how can we love in the same way that he does? Now, oftentimes I know that Christians are called judgmental by the world. And some of you may have been called judgmental. And maybe our church has been called judgmental. One pastor I know named Chap Bettis talks about, he tells a story about how one time he was coming home from church with one of his kids who was a college-age kid. And his kid in the car started going off in the car about how everyone at church was so judgmental. And why was it that everyone at their church was so legalistic and judgmental? And as he began to talk with his child about why they were saying this, what came out was not that anyone had said or done anything particular to him that morning, but simply that being in worship, his own wandering from the Lord was brought before him. His own sin against the Lord was brought before him. And in his guilt, he did what is very natural for us to do, which is to redirect our feelings of guilt onto someone else and to turn the attention away from us. And so this morning, as we take up this dreadful topic that God sends people to hell, we need to approach it with some humility. We need to, each of us, approach this recognizing that it is good for God to examine our hearts, to use his word to open our hearts up to us and to one another. And I would just ask you this morning, is that too much for you? Is it too much for the Lord to use his word to show you your guilt, to show you your sin? Now, think about why this chapter is in the Bible. Why does God say that he wants everyone to hear this? Is it not because he wants people to repent of their sin? Now, we can ask, why is it that God hates sin? And how much does God hate our sin? Well, this is not just an Old Testament God versus New Testament God issue. You can turn to the book of Revelation and find how the Lord Jesus is described in Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What kind of sin is it that draws the anger of God? One pastor in the early church named Basil of Caesarea, as he looked around the church and saw the conflict and the rancor that began to characterize the church in his time, he began to ask himself the same question: what kind of sin, or how much sin is it that provokes God's anger against sin? And his conclusion after he studied the Bible is that God's judgment against disobedience is always the same. It is simply the act of sin. It is simply the fact of sin that draws God's wrath. It isn't how much sin. It isn't one kind of sin versus another. It is the mere fact of disobedience that draws God's anger. And I think that's something that each of us needs to take to heart more deeply. It's easy for us to look at people around us and to think that their sin is really the sin that concerns God. Who knows what that might be, right? Sometimes, you might look at someone else and say, well, you know, this person down the street, they're the ones with the gay pride flag on front of their house. Their sin is the sin that God hates. Their sin is the sin that God is concerned about. But me, my wanting to eat more at lunch than I need to eat, my wanting to have more money and trusting in the money that I have, that's not a sin that God really cares about. Or my being short and impatient with my children, or my being disrespectful to my parents, that's not a real big deal. See, God's anger against sin is always the same. It is because sin is sin. It is because in the very slightest we stray from God's way that he must hate the sin. And so we have to allow God to speak to us. We could think about in Genesis 2, when God first put man in the garden and the instruction that he gave to Adam, and he said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we can think to ourselves, what a small... I mean, God didn't say, you know, and if you ever get to the point where you're committing genocide, that's it. He didn't say, and if you commit adultery, that's it. He didn't say, and, you know, if you abuse your children, Adam, that's it. Then you're going to die. He said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat from this tree, then you will die. It is the simple fact of disobedience. In Ezekiel 18, God says, maybe we should read this passage because I think there's some important application from it. In Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. See, this is the proverb that they had where they said to one another as they looked at their life and they looked at the terrible things that were happening to them and their nation at that time. The way they explained that was, well, our fathers committed these terrible sins and now we're having to pay for it. But God says, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Now it's easy, I think particularly, I don't know, maybe it's not a particular thing to today, but it certainly is a real thing today, that we can look at other generations. Young people can look at the generation of their parents, and certainly parents can look at the generation of their children, and they can think, ah, your sin. Your sin is why the world is screwed up. Your sin is why everything is falling apart right now. Right? Millennials love to get on baby boomers, and everyone likes to get on millennials. And then, you know, you young kids, you're still kids, but just you wait. Your turn is coming. But, you know, God is not fooled by this. God is not fooled when we turn to another generation and say, their sin is why the world is screwed up. Oh, it's the racism of the people who lived before us. Oh, it's the sexual immorality of the young people today. Or or whatever it is, God is not fooled when we point to other people's sin to hide ourselves. God says, the soul that sins shall die. And this is true not only of people, but also of nations. As a church, as Christians, we're here to worship the Lord today. And around the world, Christians are worshiping the resurrected Christ. Let us remember that he is sitting at the right hand of God, that he is waiting for the time when, as Psalm 110 says, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath and fill the land with dead bodies. This is a psalm that Jesus says in Matthew 22 is about him. And so we should also not, we should remember that God is, not only is he not fooled when one generation points at another, but he's not fooled when one nation points at another nation. There's a scene in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 when the people of Judah had fallen into sin, and because of their sin, God gave them into the hands of their neighbor, the northern nation of Israel. And so they were defeated, and they were plundered by Israel. And the armies of Israel took captive thousands of people of Judah, and they brought them up, and they were going to enslave them. And as they were bringing these people into the capital, a man of God in Israel speaks out and he says, what is wrong with you people? Do you not realize that you have sins of your own? God can't swallow your sin because you cook good food. God can't swallow your sin because of who your family is. And this sin that began with Esau, this unbelief, and this turning away from God did not stop with him. And this is why all through the Bible, you have Israel and Edom side by side in constant rivalry and conflict, pretty much from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And we can see, where does his family go? When Israel came out of Egypt and was wandering in the wilderness and they wanted to enter the promised land, they sent people to the king of Edom to ask if they could pass through the land of Edom to enter the promised land. And what did the nation of Edom say? They said, no. And that conflict continued and grew until the time when David was king, and it was so bad at that point that the only way David could deal with this was by invading Edom and destroying their military and basically turning them all into slaves. But as Israel and Judah fall into sin, and as their nations are taken away, one of the things that we see is that when the Babylonians finally come and they sack the city of Jerusalem and they destroy the temple, Obadiah talks about this. Psalm 137 talks about this. It was the people of Edom who were there ready to pile on. And in Matthew 2, who is it who wants to put to death all of the young children around Bethlehem? It is King Herod, who is an Edomite. And in Matthew 14, it's the same family of Herods that takes John the Baptist, God's prophet, and puts him to death. And in Luke 23, it's Herod who receives Jesus and questions him and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate to be crucified. And in Acts 12, it's Herod who puts James to death and imprisons Peter. Do you see where what began with a young man raised in a believing family who was sexually immoral and profane and did not believe in the Word of God. And where did it go? Where did it lead? It led to an entire nation known for its unbelief and its hostility to the gospel. It led to rulers who were trying and did put Jesus to death. This is the conflict that is in place when we talk about sin and apostasy from the Christian faith. This is what we are talking about. We are talking about people who are going down a pathway where the end of that pathway is not just that they don't believe the things that we believe and they don't want to live the way that we live. We're talking about a pathway that leads you to the point where ultimately you would think that this town would be better off if this church did not exist and none of the churches existed. That is what sin is. It is hostility and enmity with God. And when we understand that, we can begin to understand why there are only two results for sin. Either that hostility has to be ended by Christ on the cross and his resurrection and your repentance and your faith in him, or it must end in hell. Because there is an enmity between you and God in your sin. And so the result is that not only does God send death and hell on people, but he says that he will take their land, and their land will become hell. Their soil and their water are turned to sulfur and pitch. Because they bore evil fruit, God gives them a toxic and poisonous land. What we should be hearing here is that they become like Sodom and Gomorrah, a complete desolation. And we need to remember that what is described here is not as bad as it will be in reality. I don't even know how to describe hell to you. Sometimes I think it's counterproductive to go on describing it. You could read Dante's Inferno and see his descriptions of hell. It's filled with wild creatures. These are all predators or scavengers. And the point that God is making here is that this place of hell is a second death. That's what the Bible calls it. Not that ultimately people cease to exist in hell. That's not what God means by a second death. What he means is that people who are in hell cease to be in the land of the living. They cease to be in the land where there is anything good, where there is anything lovely, where there is any breath, where there is any light. And instead, all that is left for them is ruin and desolation and chaos. And the very fabric of their existence and creation is unraveling. When he says, he shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness, those words, confusion and emptiness, come from the very beginning of Genesis, when God says that in the beginning the earth was formless and void. Think about Jesus on the cross, surrounded by all of those people, surrounded by the crowds, criminals on either side, soldiers at his feet. Think about the loneliness that he experienced on the cross. Think about the agony that he experienced on the cross. Think about the darkness, the unnatural darkness, that in the middle of the day, just like right now, in the middle of the day, it was dark like night. And yes, there were other people around him, but his loneliness was just made worse by the other people around him because of their hostility, because of their misunderstanding, because of their mocking. If you want to know what hell is like, look at what Jesus went through on the cross. In this land also, in verse 14, the poor ESV translators just did not know what to do with these names of creatures. And that's because we don't really know what they all of them are. Some of them can be translated things like yelper and howler. But the wild goat and the night bird are clearly references to demons. These are not just, you know, crows or owls or something. These are evil spirits. In Hebrew, it's Lilith. And the wild goat. God says that their land will become a nightmare. Where God banishes and punishes demons, that is where these people will live. Why does God do this? Why does he come with such anger against sin? It is because he is a just judge, and especially because he is going to vindicate his own people. You need to understand that. God sends people to hell in order to vindicate his own people. Verse 8 says, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Not all have faith. Not all believe in the Lord Jesus. And so there must be vindication for the ones who do. God vindicates those who draw near to him by sacrifice. See, this is the one way as sinners to draw near to God. It is by sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that's why I think in verses 6 and 7, as he describes the violence of God's anger against sin, he uses the language of sacrifice. "The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And he describes the people as being oxen and steers. It is because sin must be dealt with. And so either you can listen to what God says and you can draw near to him and be at peace with him through the shedding of Christ's blood, or you will become the sacrifice. So again, hell shows us as Christians what Christ endured on the cross. He is the way that we can enter into God's presence and be at peace with him. But God says that this will happen, and that it is sure and it is certain, and that it is written in his book. "Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them." This end of all things, this final judgment, is perfectly certain. It is written in God's book. And this is how It is described in the book of Revelation as well, that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And when Paul talks about God's purpose of election, he says that God's purpose of election in Romans 9, God's purpose of election is sure and will be carried out. But when he says that, we need to remember what he goes on to say. He says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And isn't that exactly where we are inclined to turn? And isn't that exactly where the world would have us turn, to say that somehow God is unjust in his judgments? But Paul says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And what I want you to hear in this is that the difference between the people who are saved and the people whom God sends to hell, the difference is not that one group of people is less sinful than the other. The difference is that God shows mercy. He shows mercy to sinners. That is every single one of us. That is every person in our town. We are all sinners. And what we read in Isaiah 34 is showing us what we all deserve. And so before you answer back to God, you need to remember that. Before you answer back to God and even begin to think to yourself that somehow the full severity of God's judgment in hell is somehow not quite, maybe could be done a little bit better, maybe could have been a little bit kinder, or maybe could have been a little bit gentler. Before we even begin to think that, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember our own sinfulness and waywardness. We need to remember where our sin would lead us if God did not insert himself, if God did not have mercy on us. And we need to remember that God also has made open a way of peace with him. This is why he gives us this passage, to wake us up, to remind us of the terrible end of sin, to startle us with the danger that you are in, and that your neighbors and your friends and your family are in, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, who paid the whole penalty of God's anger against sin. Either Jesus goes to hell for you, or you go on your own. And so on this Easter, remember that it is this Jesus who was crucified because of your sin, who has been resurrected and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is King and Judge. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one from whose mouth comes that sword, that sharp sword, to slay the nations. In Acts 17, Paul tells the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Happy Easter. Let's pray. Lord, we plead with you that you would write this word deep in our hearts, that we would truly take these things into us and meditate on them. Help us to repent, Lord, of how lightly we treat our own sin. Help us to repent, Lord, of how easily we ignore the sins of those we say we love. And we do not think of your judgments. Help us to repent, Lord, of thinking that there is any way of peace outside of Christ. And may it be that through your work among us, that many would hear the gospel and would turn from their ways and repent and find true peace with the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.